You've got your Bibles, if you'd open to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9. If you've been with us, you know that for the last 2 months, we've been studying the book and the person of Daniel together. And one of the impressions you cannot escape is that Daniel, for some reason, was a man God used tremendously. He was tremendously effective. That is, the people around him saw the power and goodness of God very clearly. The Jews that were around him were encouraged in their faith to stick with God. The Gentiles, kings like Nebuchadnezzar and Darius the Mede, watched this man Daniel, and they were amazed. They were captivated. They were gripped by his life. And they were drawn to God. People who never thought about God, who didn't have the faintest idea about God, looked at Daniel, and they watched God work through Daniel, and they found themselves powerfully attracted to God through Daniel. He was not only tremendously effective, he was tremendously enduring. I mean, he not only walked with God when he was a young fella, but he walked with God right through to the end. Remember the first picture of Daniel, we see him about 20 years old, standing for God, encouraging the other Jews to obey the law, even though the regulations regarding food were different and so forth. And the last picture we have of Daniel, we have him in the lion's den, almost 90 years old, still standing for God. This was a man God used very effectively and for a long time. And if you're walking with God, you can't help but wonder, how did he do it? I mean, how did he stick with God through all of that adversity? And how did he have such an impact? Why was it that God was able to use this man when there's so many that God can't use at all? What did he do? What was it that made him tick so that God was able to use him so well, so long? When we come to chapter 9, God gives us the answer to that. In the first half of chapter 9, we have a prayer right from the heart of Daniel. In the second half, we have the answer to that prayer. What I want to look at this morning is the first half of Daniel 9. I want to eavesdrop on Daniel as he prays. And as he does, you'll notice God tells us some things about Daniel that explain why he was able to use Daniel so well. As I read, you see if you can spot some of the attributes that made Daniel so useful to God. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent. Let me just mention before we go, this dates the book at 538 BC. And that tells us three things. First of all, Daniel's an old man. He's almost 90 years old when this happened. And he's been in Babylon as an exile for almost 70 years. 67 to be exact. Almost 70. So we're getting the prayer of an old man who's been around for a long time. The second thing it tells us is that Israel and Jerusalem are in shambles. 538 BC was kind of the end of the desolation of Jerusalem. You remember, almost 70 years before this, after hundreds of years of rebellion, God brought in the Babylonians, and they smashed and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They took the Jews and took them into exile way out to the east in Babylon. So Jerusalem, Israel, the nation of Israel, is in desolation. It's disastrous. It's in utter ruin at this point. And the last thing that we know from this is that at long last, the Jews are free to go home. Darius the Mede was the one who came in and he conquered Babylon. And when he did, he set the prisoners free. He said, of all the exiles, you're free to go back and rebuild. He issued the Emancipation proclamation for the Jews. And they were able to go home. So the setting for this is Daniel is an old man, Jerusalem, Israel, in shambles. And finally the word has come that we can go home and rebuild. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. And so I turned to the Lord God, and I pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, and in sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God, and I confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. We've sinned and done wrong. We've been wicked and rebelled. We've turned away from your commands and laws, and we haven't listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you're righteous. But this day we're covered with shame. The men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, and all Israel, both far and near, in all the countries where you've scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings and our princes and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiven, even though we have rebelled against him. And we have not obeyed the Lord our God. We've not kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. And therefore the curses and the sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. And you have fulfilled the words you spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. And yet we've not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. Yet we've not obeyed him. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day. We've sinned, and we've done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servants. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We did not make requests of you because we're righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake. O Lord my God, don't delay, because your city and your name and your people bear your name. Father, we just pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would help us see what's here and respond. In Jesus' name. I want you to notice four things about Daniel which God shows us here that make him useful. They are the same four things that will make you useful or not useful to God. The first thing that you notice about Daniel is that he is responsive to the Word of God. He's responsive to the Word of God. Notice, I want you to notice three things about this. First of all, he knew the Word, he knew the Scriptures, he knew the Bible very well, didn't he? I mean, he knew that book that's open in your lap. He knew it inside out. He knew it from beginning to end. He knew what was in there. You can tell, he knew the covenant of God, didn't he? That's written in Genesis through Exodus. That's the first part. He says, listen, you're a God who keeps His covenant of love. And Daniel knew what that agreement, that deal that God had made with His people was. He knew the covenant. He knew the spirit of it. He knew that God gave it in love and in graciousness and kindness. He knew the heart that was behind it. He knew the commands that were in there. He knew the commands, the directions that God had given His people. He knew the promises that were in there. He knew the benefits that would come if the people would walk with God. And He knew the judgment that would fall if they rebelled. He knew that stuff. He knew it inside out. He not only knew the covenant, that's the first part of the Old Testament, He knew the history, didn't He? He knew it inside out. He knew the history of the kings of the Jews. He knew how the Jews had responded to this covenant. He says, listen, I know that all through the ages You've spoken, You've sent men to speak in the names of our kings, our princes, our fathers. He knew the story of Abraham, and He knew the story of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. He knew the story of Moses and Aaron. He knew the story of Joshua and the judges, Gideon and Samson. He knew about the kings, David and Solomon, and He knew the 300 years of rebellion. He knew that history inside out. He not only knew the covenant and the history of the thing, He knew the prophets, didn't He? He knew the prophets. He knew what those men had said to the kings and what they'd said to the princes and what they'd said to the fathers. He knew how God had sent man after man after man after man to the nation. He knew what those men had said and what they'd written. In fact, it starts out by telling us that He knew what Jeremiah specifically had said about the Jews and the return, right? He said, I understood from the Scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah, I knew that the desolation of Jerusalem, this period of exile, this period of disgrace and humiliation and ruin and destruction, he knew how long it would last. It would last 70 years. He'd been there 67. He knew the time was coming to the end when they'd get to go home. See, he knew that. The first thing I want you to notice about Daniel is he knew the book. He knew it inside out. He knew the covenant. He knew the history. He knew the prophets. He knew what had happened in the past. And he knew what God was going to do right now and in the immediate future. He was a man who knew the Scriptures very well. The second thing I want you to notice is he not only knew it, he did it. He responded to it, didn't he? Notice, he says, I understood from the Scriptures according to the word of the Lord. And then look at verse 3. So I understood from the Scriptures, verse 3, so I turned to the Lord. He did something about it. He got on his knees. It says, I pleaded with him in prayer and petition and in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. In other words, he acted. He saw something in the book that called for action, and he did it. I want you to see exactly what Daniel understood, what he read. Flip back to Jeremiah, back about 50 pages in your Bible, to Jeremiah chapter 29. And let's read. We'll read together what Daniel read and see what it caused him to do. Jeremiah 29. You probably, if you have in your Bible, a little title there. That chapter is titled, The Letter to the Exiles. This was a letter that Jeremiah wrote to the people in Babylon who are in exile. And look down about verse 10. This is what came to Daniel's attention. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I'll come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place, back to Jerusalem. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and with all your heart. And when that happens, he says, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I'll bring you back from captivity, and I'll gather you from all the nations and the places where I banished you, declares the Lord, and I'll bring you back to the place which I carried you into exile. Now look at what he read. He read here that when 70 years are up, God was going to be gracious again to the nation of Israel. He would judge Babylon. In other words, he'd destroy, he'd overthrow Babylon, and he'd free them to come back. When? Well, when the people, when you call upon me and come and pray to me, when you seek me and find me, and you seek me with all your heart. See, Daniel read that. He looked at his calendar. 67 years I've been here. The time is up. It's now time to do something, to call upon God, to come, to pray to Him, to seek Him, with all my heart. Now flip back over to Daniel, and what did he do? Well, it says, I understood from the Scriptures, according to the word of the Lord, that the desolation would last for 70 years. And so, he did what? He got down on his knees. He pleaded with God in prayer, in petition, in fasting, in sackcloth and ashes. He did what God was calling him to do. See, he not only understood the word, he not only recited it and memorized it, he not only discussed it with his peers and read it, he did it. He responded. Now, here was a man, he read the passage, he saw what God called him to do, and he went off and did it. He responded. Third thing I want you to notice about Daniel and the Bible, he knew it well. He responded to it conscientiously. You know the third thing we need to see? Is that Daniel was not a preacher. Notice that about Daniel? He's not a pastor. He's not a minister. He's not a missionary. He's not an elder. He's not a deacon. He wasn't Dr. Daniel. He wasn't Reverend Daniel. He wasn't Deacon Daniel. He wasn't Elder Daniel. He wasn't Sunday School Daniel. He was just Mr. Daniel. Just like you are Mr. Hutchinson and Mr. Ross and Mr. Kulichek, and Mr. Cadogan. See, he was an ordinary person. He was just one of us. He'd have sat in a congregation like you sit in a congregation. He had no official religious office at all. He was just an ordinary Jew. He was just one of the people of God. He was just a member, a citizen of the kingdom of God. He was just one of the multitude of folks who'd given their lives to God. He had no special responsibility. Now, what's God saying in that? Well, He's asking us, I mean us, who are ordinary Christian folk, just like you, sitting out there where you sit. What are you doing to master the Scripture? I love this story because more than just about anyone in the Bible, it shows us what an ordinary believer, an ordinary Christian, a normal church-going sort of a person who spends their 40, 50, 60 hours a week down at the office, down at the bank, over at the school, down at the clinic or at the law office or at the carpenter shop or wherever you spend your time. He didn't go to the synagogue every day. He didn't report like me to a place like this. He didn't preach as a preacher. He wasn't a missionary. He was a civil servant. He went down to the government office down on you know, First and Broadway in Babylon, and that's where he put in his 40 hours a week. And yet, do you feel how well he knew the Word of God and how responsive he was? See, that's why we work so hard around here at communicating to you that God wants you to know His book well. Do you know the covenant that you're under? I mean, do you know the deal that God has made with the people on the earth right now about how to make peace with Him, how to be raised from the dead, how to have eternal life, how to get the Holy Spirit of God inside working in you? You understand the deal He's made regarding talking to Him and Him listening and Him helping and protecting and providing and enabling, as well as Daniel understood His covenant? Do you understand the benefits that come to somebody who will give their lives to the Messiah who's come? Do you understand the tremendous benefits that come? Do you understand the tremendous judgments that come upon people who reject the Messiah? Do you understand the marvelous plan God has for the days ahead and the days right now? I mean, can you visualize it as clearly as Daniel could visualize it? If we want to be useful to God, we need to know His Word. And we need to respond. The thing I love about Daniel is here we have a man, you could tell, he read this thing, he looked on his calendar, he counted the years, 70 years and we get to go home. Let's see, now I've been here, 65, 66, 67, that means in 3 years that city is free to be rebuilt. The temple can go up, the walls can go up, the people can regather. We can add this thing back together in 3 years if we'll give ourselves to God, if we'll call to Him, if we'll petition Him, if we'll seek Him with all of our heart. Good night, that means I need to get on my knees and seek Him with all my heart because there's nothing standing now between us and the restoration of the city except our willingness to seek God. So what did he do? He sought God with all of his heart. He pleaded, it says. He fasted, it says. He put on sackcloth and ashes. It was an intense. One of the things that if we're going to be useful to God, let me just say this, if we're going to be useful to God, we need to be people who are growing in our understanding of the Word, and when we see it speak to things we need to do, we need to be conscientiously applying. You know, I've changed my quiet time, my regular time with God. It has occurred to me, I probably know far more than I'm doing. The big barrier for me isn't knowing anymore, it's doing. And what I've begun to do now is I've taken just one chapter. I've taken a crucial chapter that I know speaks to me right where I am. And I'll stay on that chapter a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks. And I'm not asking God, what does it mean? I'm asking God, how am I doing with what it means? This week I'm taking 1 Corinthians 13. It's a great love chapter. Love is patient and kind. Love is not arrogant or boastful. And so forth. And I walk down through there and I'm saying, now God, I've heard this 100 times. What I need to do now is begin to do this stuff. And day by day, I'm doing this and I'm asking, now God, how am I doing on this? That's the question. And boy, that's the challenge to all of us, particularly those of you that have been around for years and years. You know far more than you're doing. You know far more than you need to know. What I do now is slow down and ask, am I doing the second part? Am I putting into practice day by day at the office, in the home, wherever I am I doing this stuff? You know the golden rule, which you can quote by heart. The 10 commandments, which you know by heart. The Beatitudes, which you know by heart. Am I doing this stuff? Or am I just analyzing and discussing it with my friends? Responsive to the Word of God. The second thing you notice about Daniel is he's dependent on God in prayer. See, Daniel realizes that for Jerusalem to be rebuilt, it's going to take more than human effort. It's interesting to notice what was in place when Daniel was praying here. Several things had happened. First of all, Darius the Mede had already issued a decree that the Jews were free to go home. The Emancipation Proclamation had been issued. They could go. In fact, the king, it says, even encouraged them. He gave a command, go back and rebuild your temple. That was the policy of the Medes and the Persians. The Babylonians would conquer and put into exile. The Medes and the Persians would conquer and send home to rebuild. So, politically, they were free to go back. Already, the decree had been issued, and the people were excited about going back. In fact, 50,000 Jews, about the time that Daniel would have been praying, were pretty much committed to go. They'd even raised the money to rebuild the temple. They had freedom to go. They had the people ready to go. They had the money, the finances to go back. But Daniel was smart enough to know that if anything was really going to get done and stay done, God had to have his hand in it. Human effort was not enough. The king's permission was not enough. The enthusiasm of 50,000 people was not enough. Money in the bank was not enough to do the will of God. If this thing was going to get done and it was going to stay put, God had to have his hand on it. God had to be working in it. And that's why he pled and prayed here. You know what God is asking us? If we want to be useful to God, he's asking us, are you really dependent on me? Or are you trusting that either yourself or somebody else is sufficient? Sufficient. One of the great themes of the Scripture, boy, is when God calls us to do something, he also calls us to depend on him to get the thing done. And that's something that Daniel understood. I mean, he had the king's blessing. The people were excited. They had the money. But what did he do? It says, I turned to the Lord God and I pleaded with him to get this thing done. I imagine every one of us can think of areas in our life where, you know, we sense God wants us to move or get things done. And one of the easiest things in the world is to look at it and scramble around and get other people to help us and forget that if I really want to make progress in some area, maybe it's seeing somebody come to Christ, maybe it's the change of a habit in my own life, maybe it's a ministry I'd like to see get off the ground, maybe it's, you know, it's something that I sense God wants done. The question is, am I asking God to see the thing through? It's an interesting thing, just as an example, to see what happened when the Jews went back. 50,000 of them got together and they all decided we'll go back and we will rebuild the city. And so they did. And they gave it their best run at it. And it lasted about 2 years. The enthusiasm lasted about 2 years. In 2 years, they cleared the rubble and they laid the foundation of the temple. But that's as far as they got. Because just about the time they laid the foundation of the temple, several things happened. First of all, they got discouraged. Their enemies began to make fun of them and threaten them and so forth. The other thing is they got distracted. They said, oh, we not only have to build the temple of God, we've got our own homes to build. And so within 2 years, they were so discouraged and so distracted that the foundation lay there just as a bare piece of concrete for the next 15, 16 years. Nothing happened. And finally, God sent two prophets. You've got them in your book, Haggai and Zechariah, and said, hey, what about the temple? Oh, the temple. Yeah, we'd forgotten about the temple. And in Zechariah, we have a verse many of you are familiar with. God says, not by might, nor my power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. This is the reason this thing is laid kind of, you know, half done, half baked, just laying on the ground there, discouraged and distracted, is that you all thought you were sure you could rebuild the city in your own energy. Can't be done. Not by might, nor my power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. See, Daniel understood that. He understood that when God calls you to do something, you need God's help. So let's get it. He was dependent on God in prayer. And if we want to be useful to God, that's the second thing we need to come to grips with. The third thing that you notice about Daniel is that he was devoted. He was devoted to the progress of the kingdom of God. His passion, his obsession, his primary pursuit in life was to see the plans of God fulfilled. I mean, that was his big thing. You can tell that from the language of the prayer. He looked at the scriptures. He saw that the plan of God called for 70 years in captivity, and then the plan of God called for a return to rebuild and restore. And boy, when he saw that, he wanted to see that so bad he could taste it, couldn't he? You can feel the intensity. It didn't say he just kind of sent up a fleeting prayer. It says he pleaded with God. He fasted. That means he went without food for an extended period of time as his way of saying, God, it really matters to me that we get back and rebuild as you want it rebuilt. It says he wore sackcloth and ashes. That's kind of rough clothes. And again, it was just a way of saying to God, God, this is important to me. I mean, I want this so bad I can taste it. I ache to see the day when your people are no longer shamed, disgraced exiles, but they're back in the land, and your temple is restored, and your walls are rebuilt, and the city is beautiful, and the people are together, and their hearts are with you again, and you're being glorified rather than embarrassed. See, his heart beat with that. Now let me ask you a question. What is the passion of your life? I mean, what are you obsessed with? What are you consumed with? What is the driving motivation of your life? If we want to be used by God, the driving motivation must be the glory and honor of God. You know, that's a marvelous thing, because nothing else, frankly, is worth your life. Nothing else is. I remember I had a friend when I was in the service, and we used to go around and talk to fellas in the barracks about Christ, and he came up upon one guy. He's laying in his bed. That's a kind of a favorite occupation of servicemen when they're not on duty. And he asked this guy kind of the philosophical question, what do you want to accomplish with your life? And the guy says, my objective in life is to get absolutely as much sleep as I possibly can. What an objective. I mean, what a thing to give your life for. There's another guy who's graduating from a Bible college. This is a Christian guy graduating from a Bible college. I had a friend, he asked him, now, when you graduate from here, what are you going to do with your life? And the guy thought and he thought and he thought. Man, you know, you just thought he's going to come up with something marvelous, and he thought and he scratched his head. He says, I think I'll buy a Buick. A Buick, he says. I mean, if you're going to do something with your life, for heaven's sake, let's do more than get as much sleep as you can and buy a Buick. There's more to life than sleep and Buick. You know, one of the recurring calls of the Scriptures is to think, to realize that life is short. You've got 70 years and it's precious, and you ought to spend it on something worthwhile. And you look around you and you see what people are spending their life on, and some of it is crazy. I mean, I know people whose obsession, you know, is a football team. I mean, they eat and they live and they read and they talk, and that's what's on their mind. And if the thing loses, they're down all week. And if they win, they're in heaven all week, and they rise and fall. You know people like that. I know people whose whole obsession is a business they're building to prove to somebody, who knows who, maybe it's their dead father, you know, that they can do something. What are you giving your life for? Are you giving it to a business or a hobby or a recreation? I mean, really, what is the obsession of your life? God says, lift up your eyes and realize that what the world is about is it's about a life and death struggle for the souls of people. There's a devil whose objective is to suck down and destroy as many as he can. And there's a God in heaven who is committed to rescue and give life to as many as he can. That's what's going on here. And God has given you the privilege of having an eternal mark by helping people come to life. So don't give your life for anything less than the glory of God. Daniel, why was he so useful? Well, he was responsive to the word, he was dependent in prayer, and he was devoted to the kingdom of God. Now, there's one other thing I want you to notice here. Probably the toughest of all for human beings. He was honest about sin. That's really the centerpiece of this passage, isn't it? Did you feel as we prayed through that prayer how tough that is for a human being to say that? O Lord and great and awesome God who keeps His covenant. He says, God, you know, He said, God, we're in a mess. And I want you to know it's not your fault. This mess we're in, it's not your fault. It's our fault. We're in this mess because we made some bad decisions. Listen to what He said. We have sinned and done wrong. We've been wicked. We've rebelled. We've turned away from Your commands and laws. We haven't listened. Our unfaithfulness. We've sinned against You. We've rebelled. We haven't obeyed or kept Your laws. We've transgressed Your laws. We've turned away. We've refused to obey. We've sinned against You. We've not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to You. We've not obeyed Him. We've sinned. We've done wrong. It's our sins and iniquities of our fathers who got us in this mess. We do not make requests of You because we're righteous. We're not righteous. He was honest about sin. He didn't alibi it. He didn't blame it on somebody else. He said, you know, we have missed it. That's why we're in this mess. I mean, that's why our city is in desolation. That's why our temple is burned to the ground. That's why the walls are burned to the ground. That's why we're scattered as a people. That's why we're exiles. That's why we're not in the land. It's not Your fault. All You've done is done exactly what You said You'd do. And finally, out of love and out of desperation to get our attention, You had to do this to get us back. And I want you to know, I know that the mess I'm in, the mess we're in, is not Your fault. You know, that is the starting point for every human being in a relationship with God, is to come clean and say, you know, to be honest, well, I've done wrong. And the vast majority, if not all, of the mess that I'm in is the result of my bad choices. And I need forgiveness. I need help. And one of the things God's saying to you and to me is if we want to be useful to God, we need to be honest about sin. I mean, that's the way you begin as a Christian. You know, you cannot even be born again. You can't have the Holy Spirit. You can't even make peace with God without saying, you know I've done wrong. I have done wrong. And I need a Savior. I need to be forgiven, or I'm going to be condemned, and justly so. That's how you receive Christ. Is you begin by saying, God, I know I've forgiven. I know I've done wrong. You know, in my family, the last one to come to Christ was my mother. It's because in all the families, she's the nicest. She's the most gracious. She is a classic, gentle woman. Well-bred, kind as can be. And for her, it was hard for her to see that she really needed a Savior. Because compared with the rest of us, she didn't need a Savior. But the truth of the matter is, her sin was just more respectable than the rest of us. It was kind of pouting. It was self-pity. It was judgment of others. Those kinds of things. But she needed a Savior just like the rest. You know, I just say this because there are many of us that are caught. We are caught in very destructive patterns. And the truth of the matter is we'll never get out of that stuff until we do what Daniel did here. Until we say, God, this is wrong. I am failing by doing it. I have failed by doing it. And I need Your grace and I need Your forgiveness. Some of you are stuck in difficult marriages. And the reason it's difficult is there's some things you're doing wrong. You're nagging, or you're ignoring, or you're fighting, or you're being impatient, or you're being unkind. And that wound of a marriage will never heal until you throw your hands up and say, God, a big part of this problem is me. Some of you are caught in addiction. Some of you are addicted to pornography, and you're and you're caught in that stuff, and you feel the pull of it. And you say, well, this is just normal. This is just human. It's not human, and it's not normal. It's sin. And you're going to stay stuck in it until you say, God, this is wrong. Get me out of here. I repent. Some of you are caught in addictions to alcohol and to pills and to drugs. And you're saying, well, you just got to have this stuff to cope with the pain of life. And you say, everybody else does it. And you've got it so smoothly and slickly justified. And that will be the death of you. Because until you say, God, this is wrong. Everybody's doing it. They're all wrong. And so am I. Forgive me and help me out. You're going to stay stuck in that. Some of you are caught in spending habits, and you're caught in verbal habits. You're caught in ways of reacting, and you've got a perfect rationale for why this is okay. And you'll tell yourself it's okay, and you'll rot in that stuff until you're honest with God that it's sin. You know, it's interesting to me that the first recorded words of Jesus were repeated. Kingdom of God is at hand. What that means is you can have the riches of the kingdom of God, but before that, you must repent. I think most of us who are here want to be useful to God. Well, how do you do it? Well, God shows us four things in the life of Daniel that are essential. First thing, we need to know and be responsive to the Word of God. God cannot use a person who cannot speak for Him. We need to be dependent upon God in prayer. It takes the power of God to do the will of God. We need to be devoted to the kingdom, not distracted by a bunch of other secondary cheap stuff. And the last thing we need to do is be honest about sin. That the grace of God can begin to work in our life and remove the things that are destroying us.